Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 6. And I'll just have to warn you, John chapter 6 and the passage that we're going to be looking at is one of the most hotly contested passages in all of the New Testament, if not the entire Bible. There are large sections, great sections of the church that hold extremely differing points of view as to what exactly is being discussed by Jesus in verses 53 through 58. Now, these differing viewpoints are not just matters of opinion. They're not just variations of biblical application. These differing viewpoints literally mean the difference between being genuinely saved and secure in Christ or not. So it's a serious matter. This theological disagreement has been raging for well over 1,000 years. In fact, it started just a few centuries after the church began. So who's right? Who's wrong? Better yet, is anybody right? And the major question is, how can we know for sure? How can we have the assurance that the stand that we take on this passage of Scripture is correct? Well, that's a question that a lot of people have. Well, how do you know? How do you know that your position is right and the other people are wrong? Well, and I don't want to seem brash or flippant, because there are certain things in the Bible that we don't really know for sure and for certain. But when it comes to salvation, that's something that we can know for sure. That's something that we should know for sure. You've heard me say it before. When you're right, you can afford to be narrow-minded. All right. When you're right. But you got to be right, and you got to know you're right. But let me state right up front that the plan of salvation is so important to the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is so important that it would be inconceivable that God would allow any area of the written revelation to be anything but crystal clear in regards to the salvation that cost Him so dearly. We have to understand that God is not going to leave us in a fog when it comes to salvation. He sent His Son to die on the cross just so that men and women and children could be saved from their sins, to be delivered from the guilt of sin. And He's not going to confuse us about that. He's not going to allow us to be confused about that. Well, then why are so many people confused? Well, it's not God's fault. Let me state that up front. It's not God's fault. You see, the Bible says what the Bible says. And if there's any disagreement among those who read the Bible, if there's any disagreement among those who claim to live according to the Bible, then the problem lies with human error, not divine revelation. Clearly, in the question as to who's right and who's wrong in this passage, well, obviously someone's going to be right, and obviously somebody's going to be wrong. As a matter of fact, somebody's going to be very wrong as far as their interpretation of what Jesus is discussing here. But the question that we have to deal with is, how can we determine what the correct intention of Jesus is in these verses? How can we distinguish correct theology from a gross misconception? Let's go ahead and read the passage. I'll read it real quickly, and we're going to go over it again afterwards. We start in verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Now, right away we know there's a problem here. That's not normal. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." All right. Everybody got a clue now what he's talking about? Probably not. It sounds very sketchy here. When you take it at face value. And it's easy to see how some people can come up with the idea, well, yeah, we got to partake of his body and of his blood. But is that what Jesus is really saying? Before we attempt to tackle this argument, the argument of the ages, let's say, I'm going to take a minute and look at a more mundane biblical misconception, and let's see what we can do with that one first, and then we'll move on to this. The scope of the example that I'm about to give to you is a lot smaller than what's going on here in our text, but the reason I'm going to give you an example is that the process of rectifying the misconception is still the same. All right. If you want to know what the Bible says, you got to look and see what the Bible says about what the Bible says. The Bible will interpret itself. And if you read it, if you study it, the Lord, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. It doesn't mean you get to sit down and flip through your Bible and no, that means study. That means work. That means applying yourself. So, how many of you ever heard it preached or mentioned that in their meeting on the road to Damascus that Jesus not only saved Saul, but he changed his name to Paul? We've all heard that. We all, for most intents and purposes, believe that. Problem is, it's not true. It's not even true. It's nowhere near true. It's not even biblical. But it is a misconception that everybody holds because, I mean, we know something happened there, right? Didn't God change it? Well, it's a commonly held belief that often appears in sermons. I've heard it preached. It even has been articulated in contemporary Christian songs. I think Kurt Franklin says it. You know, he was Paul. He was Saul, changed to Paul. But that, like I said, it's even though it's a popular view, it is inaccurate and it is unbiblical. Now, the concept of name changing is not unbiblical. It happened a lot in the Bible. I mean, God famously changed Abram's name to Abraham. He changed Jacob's name to Israel in the Old Testament. But there is no scriptural evidence for a Saul-Paul name change in the New Testament. It's something that everybody assumes. It's something that everybody just takes for granted. But it's not true. In fact, there are actually six lines of biblical evidence that proves that popular notion wrong. Okay? Number one, when Jesus addressed Paul on the road to Damascus, what did he call him? Saul. 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 Why persecutest thou me? And later on, when Paul talks about his conversion experience in Galatians chapter 1, he mentions being set apart to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, but he never mentions anything about Jesus changing his name. A few days later, when Ananias goes to pray for him, you know, God had to convince Ananias, hey, I don't want to go pray for that guy. I know that guy. That guy's named Saul. When Ananias goes to pray for him, he calls him Saul at that time. Even more significantly, later on in Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit calls him Saul, separate unto me Saul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul. And this would be strange for the third person of the Trinity to call him by his persecutor name if the second person of the Trinity had already changed it to his apostle name four chapters before. Because that's what everybody thinks. Saul was the persecutor, Paul is the apostle. But that's not it. As a matter of fact, Paul is called Saul 11 more times in the Bible after he is converted. The actual shift from Saul to Paul only occurs after he sets off on his first missionary journey. And of course, where was he going? He was going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So if you want to be precise, the person who actually changes his name from Saul to Paul is not Jesus. Why, it's Luke. Luke's the one that's writing the book of Acts. And here's the clincher. Here's what we need to realize. Saul and Paul were two names for the same person all along. He was always Saul. He was always Paul. Like, well, how can that be? Well, you got to recognize the culture that they lived in. Saul was a Jew. He was a Jew's Jew. He was as Jew as you could get. And Saul was his Hebrew name. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. What's the most famous person in Israel from the tribe of Benjamin? King Saul. So when Saul was living in Israel, when he was in Jerusalem, when he was sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, he was called, referred to Saul. But he also lived outside of Israel. He was born in Tarsus. He was Saul of Tarsus. And when he dealt with the Greeks, when he dealt with anyone who wasn't a Jew, he had a Greek name, and that Greek name was Paul. All right? It was always that way. So why was there a change in the Bible? Why did he start out being Saul? Why did he begin to be called Paul? Because he was leaving the area of Judaism, and he was going out to preach the gospel to the Jews, to the Greeks. So normally, quite naturally, he would use his Greek name. He would be referred to his Greek name. So it wasn't God who changed his name. That was his name all along. But there's a misconception, and people like to use that. We know from the New Testament there were other disciples, there were other people in the New Testament that had two names. Barnabas, his Hebrew name was Joseph, or Joseph. Simon Peter was also called Cephas. Thomas was also called Didymus. There's a long list of people who had two names. They had a Hebrew name, they had a Greek name. That was the same situation with Paul. So, why does all of this matter? When you get down to brass tacks, does it really matter? Well, it does matter because theological ideas that are not rooted in God's Word, no matter how attractive they are, no matter how useful they are, at best they are unnecessary, and at worst, they're dangerous. I'll agree with you, this concept will preach. You can write a whole sermon on the fact that God changed Paul's name. But the problem is, God didn't change Paul's name. And coming from the background that I have, I've heard a lot of 3-point sermons that have alliteration. All the words start with the same letter, and those are all neat. But the Bible's not always neat when it comes down to making an outline. And if you have to twist and stretch the passage to fit into your outline, then you're really going out of your way to do something that's not necessary. And you're really not doing anybody any good. You might become a popular speaker, but you won't be an accurate speaker. And that's really the goal here. As students of God's Word, we should endeavor to read God's Word closely and be as faithful to it as possible. Even if it doesn't, even if your points don't end up starting with the same letter. I used to listen to a pastor who has a very large church and very good ministry. But it got to the point where, have you ever seen what a taffy pull is? You just stretch it. After a while, it's like, man, he is just stretching it there. He's stretching it just so because it sounds cool. It catches somebody's attention. You want to get a hook there to help them to remember. You don't really need a hook. The Bible doesn't need our improvement. The Bible says what it says. All we got to do is relate that. Preaching is not supposed to be entertainment. It can be entertaining, but that's not the goal. And I've heard quite a few people, I like that. That guy jumps around, he hollers. Okay, well, but what does he say? What does he say? That's the point. I'm not against jumping and hollering. I might even do it one day, but I'll probably be stepping on something. So if we as God's people claim to represent the truth, then we ought to do it truthfully, right? And that's the whole point. Applications that are not accurately or actually scriptural, they can undermine someone's faith once they realize they've been misled. If I've been misled in this area, how can I trust you in any other area? So in light of this small example, and I hope I didn't break or bust anybody's bubble, so don't go home and decide you're going to leave the church because God didn't change Saul's name to Paul. It's really a minor thing, okay? It's just a misconception. It's like, oh, okay. But how do we know that it's wrong? Because the Bible tells us. The Bible explains it. The evidence is there in Scripture. So in light of that small example, let's now go back and look at our text and see if we can accurately determine the Lord's intentions in this passage. I want to start in verse 51. We did that last week, but I want to just read it so we understand what the Jews are arguing about here. Verse 51 says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give, I shall give, is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Right away, we understand what the problem is. These guys are thinking, what in the world is he talking about? And that's exactly what they say in verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Really? That's where you went right to that? Well, that's what he said. Okay, well, what is he talking about? Obviously, Jesus' comments in verse 51 really bothered not just the Jewish leaders, but the people who were in the crowd along with them. Everyone was highly upset over what he just said. I mean, besides the fact that cannibalism is, can we say, distasteful? I don't know if that's the right word to use. the concept in public is just not, you just don't talk about that. Yeah, if you're on a boat, out in the middle of the ocean, there's only three of the, you can draw straws, you can figure it out for yourself. But here we don't really have to talk about that. Yeah, I mean, got to taste better than spotted owl or bald eagle. I don't know. But it really bothered the people, and their quarrel here was not just a slight theological. They were literally going after it. This was a heated argument amongst themselves. Obviously, there were people in the crowd that wanted to hear what he had to say. There were a lot of other people that were tired of hearing what he had to say. I kind of doubt that they assumed Jesus was seriously implying cannibalism, but the concept was still so offensive to them that even if what he is saying was figurative, they still had no idea what figure he was using. And their question shows that they had no clue how Jesus was going to give them his flesh. And so, when you get right down to it, it was the mechanics of it all that bothered them. And this is not the first time people misunderstood what Jesus had said. It's not the first time we see in the book of John that the people, the crowd, misunderstood a spiritual truth because they took it literally. Obviously, he's speaking spiritually. He's speaking of something spiritual. But they're not. He's pitching, but they're not catching. Well, let's look again at exactly what Jesus says. In verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. And this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate, the manna which are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Well, if they were a little confused and upset what he said in verse 51, well, he didn't back off any at all. Matter of fact, he piled it on. He said, you got a problem with what I said before? Just hold on to your hats right now because you're getting ready to get it. Now, once Jesus sees that his comments caused such a ruckus among the crowd, you would think a normal individual, a normal preacher would say, ooh, maybe I ought to back off of that. Maybe I ought to explain myself. Maybe I ought to, try to get their attention and get out of here with my neck. But Jesus doesn't back off at all. In fact, not only does he not tone down the teaching, some people will tone down the teaching in order to preserve the peace. We don't want to cause a ruckus. We don't want to get people upset. Jesus wasn't that kind of a preacher. Matter of fact, I think his whole point was to make people upset so that they would pay attention. At least he has their attention. They might be grabbing for rocks, but he's got their attention. In fact, when he repeats his claim, he does so in even stronger terms. Now, in verse 51, he talks about eating the flesh. In verse 53, he says it again, eat the flesh and drink the blood. But he's using the normal verb there for eat. But when you get down to verse 54, whoever eats my flesh, he changes it and he uses a different verb. And it's the word that means to chew or to munch. So he's really He's tightening down the screws on his illustration. He doesn't want you to nibble. He wants you to chow down. Now that really set them off. Why does he do this? Well, Jesus is trying to drive home his point. But the real conclusion that we can draw from this is the fact that Jesus is not willing to tone down his teaching just to preserve the peace. Because in his mind, peace wasn't the goal. Accuracy, truth was the goal. And Jesus knows that true peace, genuine peace, only comes from genuine, true doctrine. So those people will never have peace. They will never know peace until they know the truth. Later on, he's going to say it's the truth that sets you free. See, congregations today are coddled more than they are challenged. And I hope you never get to the point where you feel like I'm coddling you. I'm not a good coddler. Now, when my grandson comes down, I'll learn how to be a good cuddler. But I'm not a good, if somebody's got a problem, well, you got a problem. Let's deal with the problem. I'm not here to make you feel better. God's not here to make us feel better. He wants to make us feel forgiven, to feel correct, to stand before Him in a right manner. Genuine peace only comes from true, accurate doctrine. You don't change hearts by placating them. You change them by challenging them with the truth. Now, what is Jesus talking about in this passage? What does it actually mean to eat His flesh and drink His blood? But before we determine what He is talking about, we must first establish what He is not talking about. And I'll tell you straight up, what He is not talking about is the Lord's Supper. He is not talking about communion. He's not talking about the Eucharist. He's not talking about that at all. Now you say, well, that's a pretty brash statement. Well, don't fret. I'm going to prove it. But I want to throw it out there first. Now, there are two major views on what the Lord's Supper is, what communion is. Some people call it the Eucharist. The first major view is highly literal. They take it literally. This view is held by the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, some of the High Church Anglicans and Episcopalians. According to these groups, now these are people that have a high opinion of the sacraments. According to these groups, the bread and the wine are literally transformed into the flesh and blood of Jesus by an ordained priest, and as such they become a reenactment of His sacrifice. So let that sink in. They believe that when the priest prays over the wine or the Welch's and the cracker, they believe that it literally turns into the flesh and the blood of Jesus, and that you are entering into His sacrifice. And to them, this all refers to and describes what happens in the Eucharist. So in their minds, the worshiper literally feeds on Jesus. Now the second view of the Lord's Supper, the view that we hold, in contrast to that, is that the Lord's Supper, first and foremost, is a memorial of the sacrifice of Jesus, but it is also an opportunity for those that participate in it to enter into a closer spiritual fellowship with Jesus in a corporate setting. Now, I hope that you spend time entering into His presence personally, but it's also encouraging to do that as a body. And so when we participate in the Lord's Supper, that's what we do. We don't just remember the sacrifice, but we also recognize that He's here with us. He is in fellowship with us as we are doing this. Because we're simply being obedient. We're being obedient because He has commanded the church to participate in this. So we understand that Jesus is present with us at all times, but there are also times in our Christian experience when we are more aware of His presence, okay? Not that He's there in a greater way, but we are more aware of His presence. And at those times, the lines of communication are open because we're more aware. Because we're more aware of His presence, we're more apt to pour our heart out to Him, and we're more apt to hear from Him, from His Word. So those are glorious times. Those are precious times. And the Lord's Supper is one of those times. So as we focus our hearts and our minds on His sacrifice and on His love, we sense spiritually that He is with us. And His presence is spiritual. It must be received spiritually. And that is, we have to receive it by faith. We don't see Him here. We don't feel Him here. We don't hear Him here. But we know He's here because He said He would be. And so we trust that He's here. Now, the reality is that Jesus is not talking about the Lord's Supper here. He's not talking about the Eucharist. He's not talking about that at all in these verses. And how can we be confident of this? I'm going to rattle these things off because we've got to get to what He's actually talking about. But first reason He's not talking about the Lord's Supper is because at this time in His ministry, the Lord's Supper hadn't been instituted yet. Why would we be talking about something that hasn't even started? Number two, Jesus was addressing unbelievers here. He's talking to a large crowd of people that haven't quite figured out who He is. But the Lord's Supper is for Christians only. You know, why would He be trying to explain something that's not for them? Now, the third reason is that the eating and the drinking that is spoken of here is unto salvation. While the eating and the drinking that we partake of at the Lord's Supper is for those who are already saved. It's something that happens after salvation. And it relates to our fellowship with Jesus. It relates to our spiritual growth. It relates to our communion with one another and with our Savior. And lastly, the Lord's Supper does not produce the results that are associated with eating and drinking that Jesus mentions here in our text. And that's what we'll get into in a minute. And this is really the greatest reason we know that He's not speaking about the Lord's Supper, because we know there are many thousands of people who partake of the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper each week, and yet they still do not possess eternal life. For them, it's just a ritual, it's an exercise, it's a ceremony. But eternal life comes from truly feeding upon Him. So He's not talking about the Lord's Supper, but what is He talking about? What does it mean to feed on Jesus? And I mean, it's important for us to understand, because when we read this passage, it's like, oh my goodness, what in the world? But when we understand what He's saying, oh, it makes perfect sense. Makes perfect sense. To put it simply, and you'll kick yourself when I say this, because it's so simple. To put it simply, eating His flesh and drinking His blood merely refers to what Jesus has been talking about all along in chapter 6 here. In verse 29, verse 35, and verse 47, He said that people must believe in Him. In verse 35, He said people must come to Him. In verse 40, He said they must see Him. They must hear from Him and learn from Him in verse 45. So all of these terms, believe, see, come, listen, learn, all of these things refer to what we would call faith. Come to Him in faith. Believe on Him in faith. Hear Him in faith. Listen to Him and learn from Him in faith. And so this last term, this eating and drinking, simply stresses that the commitment involved in faith is just as necessary as any literal eating or drinking, and it also produces just as many positive results in our lives. It's just not enough to just say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Okay, well, that's good, but what does that mean to you? Does it mean that you believe in Him enough that your life begins to change and you begin to look like Him? Because that's what salvation is. A lot of people know Jesus, but they don't really know Him to the point where it changes them. A lot of people have faith, but they don't have a faith that changes their life. And a faith that doesn't change your life is not a saving faith. James mentions it could be a dead faith. It could be a works faith, but it's not a saving faith. You know, there are all kinds of faith in this world. Y'all had faith that when you sat on those chairs that they would hold you up. That's faith. We just assume that, but it is faith. You have faith when you get in your vehicle, when you turn that key, it's going to fire up and you'll take off. I always have that faith. Sometimes that faith is not realized. Okay? Sometimes that faith is misplaced. You sit in that brand new truck and it doesn't even click. What in the world? It's your battery, dummy. But true saving faith produces a change in the individual's life. They will change. They have to change. They cannot not change. A faith that doesn't change you cannot save you. Let's put it that way. So, have I committed ourselves to Jesus to the degree that He has become as real to us as food? Now, I know in the area that we live in, that's a tall order because food is real. And food means life. And life is food. But you see, Jesus should become the same way. Jesus should become real in our life. Jesus means life. Life means Jesus. My life. He has to become as real to you spiritually as something that you can taste or as something that you can handle, even though you cannot taste Him or handle Him. He still has to become that real. It's kind of hard to know exactly what this really means, so let me illustrate it this way. Think of what a bride does in promising herself to her husband. We all know the marriage, the wedding ceremony. Before the ceremony, the bride can do anything she likes. If she wants to, she can even cancel the whole wedding 30 seconds before it starts. That's her prerogative. She is her own person. But when the ceremony begins and she gets to the place where she speaks her vows, then things begin to change. Because on the basis of those vows, she is now pronounced someone else's wife. She becomes a spouse. She is no longer her own person. She belongs to somebody else. And at the same time, the groom pronounces his vows to her, and he becomes hers no less than she becomes his. Now, apply that. We all understand that. Apply this to Jesus. Jesus, who is the faithful lover and bridegroom of the church. And apply this to Jesus and to us, His bride. Because it was Jesus who courted us. We didn't go chasing after Him. He courted us. He drew us to. He wooed us, so to speak. We didn't choose Him. But we need to understand that Jesus pronounced His vows first. And He did that in eternity past before the foundation of the world. He promised and coveted with us to be our Savior. Jesus said, I, Jesus, take you. You can insert your name there if you are a Christian. I take you to be my wedded wife. I promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health for time and eternity. And we have the opportunity to look into His loving face and believe His promise and then repeat His promise back to Him. Now in our case, between our bridegroom and his bride, in our case, being the bride, something great happened between Jesus speaking His vows and our repeating them back to Him. What happened? Between His vows and our vows, Jesus went to the cross. And where He paid an infinite price for our sins, purchasing us so that we could be free of sin, free of guilt, free of shame, as we come to Him. See, those things aren't just given to us. We have to agree to accept what He is offering us. And with His sacrifice in mind, we can repeat those vows and say, I, this wretched sinner, take you, Jesus, to be my wedded husband. I do promise and covenant before God and all these witnesses to be your loving and faithful wife in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health for this life and eternity. That's the vow that you make when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then it means that you no longer belong to yourself. You are no longer your own person. You're somebody else's person. You're His person. And He is yours. See, there's a trade-off there. That's what real faith is. That's what it means to eat His flesh and to drink His blood. It simply means to commit yourself to Him. It means to accept His promise and pledge on your behalf and to repeat His promise back to Him, vowing to be His for eternity. That's what salvation is. That's what accepting Jesus Christ is. That's what it means to eat His flesh and to drink His blood. Now, if you have done that, then you have already done the most important thing that there could ever be done in your life. That's the most important. If you've done that, well, you've peaked. You peaked early, which is good, because now it's all in Christ. Everything you do from here on out is in Christ. Regardless of what you may have accomplished or what you may still accomplish, nothing will beat that. Now, if you haven't done that, if Jesus is not that real to you, if you haven't experienced His promise of salvation, His forgiveness of sin, then you just need to know that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you can be united with Christ, if you will only receive Him into your heart and into your life. Now, one final thing before we're finished. There's one more thing that's revealed in our text. There are some glorious things that result from feeding on Jesus, from receiving Him as your Savior. And the first thing is that there is a certainty to our salvation. Look at verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, but not just that. And I will raise him up at the last day. I don't know what that sounds like to you, but to me that sounds like a promise. And when Jesus makes a promise, you could take it to the bank. He's not going to break that promise. And so, right there in verse 54, we have the assurance of our salvation, the certainty of our salvation. Not only do we get the gift of eternal life, but the Lord promises to raise us up at the last day. Now, there are people out there that don't believe in the assurance of salvation. They believe you can lose your salvation. And when they look at this verse, they say, well, what he's talking about the eternal life that is a quality of life, that you live as you are obedient and you... Well, I don't disagree with that. It is a special quality of life. But the most special quality of eternal life is the fact that it is eternal. It never ends. Eternal life is the life of God. It doesn't end because He is without end. If our eternal life could end, then it wouldn't be eternal, right? There's a little problem with the terms there. The name defines what it is. And this all is affirmed in verse 54 because Jesus immediately follows the mention of eternal life with the promise that He will raise up those who've been given eternal life at the last day. And He doesn't just do it there in verse 54. He did it in verse 39, He did it in verse 40, He did it in verse 44. How many times, He's saying, how many times do I have to tell you? If I give you eternal life, I'll be coming back to get you. Don't sweat it. What a great promise that is. How wonderful it is to know that nothing will ever separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Not even ourselves. Now that's just one of the glorious results that come from feeding on Christ. Second one is found in verse 56. We are given entrance into a life-transforming union with Jesus. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now wait a minute. There's two parts to that. There's two parts. There's a flip side on both on that. What does union with Christ mean? Well, on the one hand, it means being joined to Christ in unity. And that means that we have a change in our life and in our status. We're different. We have to be different. Go back to the wedding illustration. Before the wedding, the bride has one status. After the wedding, she has another status. Things are different for her, right? She's got a different name. Whether she likes it or not, she's got a different name. There's a change in legal status, where before she could buy, sell, do whatever. Now she's got to have joint signatures on everything. A little inconvenient. There's a psychological change because it's very different from being single than being married, because you wake up and some knucklehead snoring right next to you all the time. There's a social change. I mean, your husband's got friends. They have to become your friends. Your friends have to become his friends. You know, there's a lot of mixing and mingling. You got to figure out who you're going to entertain now, who you're going to spend time with. You got to divide your holidays. You know, this year we'll go here, and then this year we'll go here. It's all different. When do these changes take place? They take place instantly. And simultaneously, the moment that she is joined to her husband, the moment you speak those vows and the pastor says, done deal, everything changes. And it's the same way in the spiritual world. The moment we are joined to Jesus Christ through faith and by the new birth, we receive a new name. It's written down in heaven. We receive a new way of life. We have new relationships. We have new obligations because we serve Him now, not ourselves. All those things are now open before us. That is us being united with Christ. But as I said, there's a flip side to this as well. The fact that Jesus Christ is now joined to us. Not only do we live in Him, but hey, even better, He lives in us. And this means that we receive His life. And we are going to go on receiving it in an increasing abundance throughout eternity. We are going to be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul tells us that in Ephesians. All the fullness of God. Now you might think, well, I'm only so big. You know, my heart's only so big. I can only hold so much. Well, it really doesn't matter how big your heart is or even how big your mind is. What matters is how big our concept of God is. You say, well, I don't really know. I don't know enough. Well, don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. God's got it all taken care of. You might think that you're only capable of holding only so much of Jesus Christ, but we need to understand that God is able to enlarge our spiritual capacity until eventually the full life of the infinite Christ is reproduced in us. And He does that to the glory of His name, not our name. He does that for Himself. Because He wants to reveal Himself to us in an ever-increasing way. All we got to do is allow Him. All we got to do is cooperate with Him. And there one more thing. Verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Now we talked about eternal life and the fact that it is a special quality of life. But here we can see in verse 57 that we also receive strength for living this life that we're in today as we feed on Him. It's all good to talk about pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, but what about right now? The nasty now and now, as they say. Well, He gives us strength for living this life. But it only comes from feeding on Him. Now, we don't get this strength by just gritting our teeth and plow. No, it comes from Him. This verse is not talking just about eternal life primarily, but it's talking about our present daily life lived in the power of Jesus Christ. What does Galatians 2:20 say? We all should know that. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that liveth, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who died and gave Himself for me, who loved me and gave Himself for me. The power that we live in, the power that we exist in, the power that we operate in. We need God's power just to be obedient to Him. And we can't even determine of ourselves to do that. We need His power. We need His strength. We must feed on Him. Do you live by that life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is His crucified, resurrected life the force behind what you do? Because that life is available to us in all of its strength and in all of its purity. It is there for us to feed upon. It is there for us to take in. We got to take it in, and it's got to become part of us. That's exactly what happens when you eat. No matter what you eat, it eventually becomes part of you. And that's what He wants for us from Himself, to feed upon Him. Because it's that life and that life alone whereby we will grow in wisdom, grow in strength, grow in maturity in our Christian walk. Without it, we have no chance. So in conclusion, we wrap all of this up. The question I have to ask each of us, and myself included, is how far do you want to go in your Christian walk? Now, I'm not talking linearly, Because we all want to go to heaven, all right? That's a given. But here, now, in this life, in this time, how far do we want to go in our Christian walk? I'm talking about the capacity of our lives, the capacity of our spirit. How far are you willing to go spiritually to see the life of Jesus Christ reproduced in you? For some people, for a lot of believers, they have just enough to get by. I just want enough to get by so that people know I'm a Christian and they won't bother me. Or maybe not enough to get by, maybe just a little bit more. But see, we're limiting God if we limit His life within us. I believe the world is yet to see what God can do with a man or a woman or even a child who is truly and completely sold out to Him. When D.L. Moody was a boy, he heard somebody say that, and he said he determined that that man would be him. And it was. But will that man be you? Will it be me? Here's the thing. It can be. It can be. Now, will it be difficult? Of course it'll be difficult. But the difficulties are internal. All right? We've got to get over ourselves. But I'll assure you that the difficulties will not compare to the benefits that will come to the kingdom of God because of our surrender, because we choose to feed on Jesus to the best of our abilities. God's kingdom will be advanced. You say, well, does that mean my life will be great? Not necessarily. The more you do for God, the more problems you're going to have from people who don't like God. But that's all right. God's up to the task. The question is, are we? Let's stand. Let's think on that this week. Jesus gave His life for us. And He desires us not to give our lives for Him, but to simply give Him our hearts. That's all He wants. All He wants is our hearts. Because He knows if He has our hearts, then He's got our life. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. Lord, we thank You that Your Word shows us what is true. We thank You that Your Spirit opens our eyes to see the truth, to recognize the truth. Lord, and that You have protected us from false doctrines, protected us from misconceptions. Lord, help us to continue to dig into Your Word, Lord, so that we can be not just right before You, but we can expound the truth accurately before others. Lord, our goal is not to be right. Our goal is to be faithful. To be faithful to You, to be faithful to Your calling. Lord, to be faithful to the things that You have laid out for us to do. In order to do that, Lord, we got to be accurate as possible as we can with Your Word. So I thank You, Lord, that You have given us the light to follow. You've given us the power of Your Spirit to understand it. Lord, we pray that the life of Jesus Christ would be reproduced in each one of us. Lord, in greater capacity, today, tomorrow, and even greater the next day. Lord, I pray that each person that is here today will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they are feeding upon Him, they are feeding on His flesh and drinking His blood, Lord, not physically, but spiritually, going to Your Word, going to the well every day, and drawing up that living water. And being refreshed by it, Lord, being empowered by it. Lord, it's from You that we receive our strength. From meeting with You, from fellowshipping with You, from looking into Your face. And Lord, if there's someone here today that hasn't, I pray that they would recognize their need for a Savior, for salvation, for forgiveness of sin, and freedom from guilt and shame. And they would respond to the call of the gospel because Your Word says that God has commanded all men to repent. Lord, be with us today as we open up the doors for the parade outreach. And Lord, I pray that we have an opportunity to share Your truth with those that come through the door. To touch hearts with the gift of salvation, with the grace and the love that You have poured out upon us. Lord, help us to share that today. And glorify Your name. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.